Good morning, church. This morning we're in Matthew chapter 27. We'll be looking at verses 31 through 44. As we begin considering the crucifixion of our Lord, Matthew 27, beginning at verse 31. If you have found your way there, would you join me as we stand together for the reading of God's holy, inerrant, and infallible word? Verse 31, and after they mocked him, they took the cloak off him and put on his own garments back on him and led him away to crucify him. And as they were coming out, they found a man, Simon of Cyrene, or a Cyrene named Simon, whom they compelled to carry his cross. And when they came to a place called Golgotha, which means place of a skull, they gave him wine mixed with bile to drink. And after tasting it, he was unwilling to drink it. And when they had crucified him, they divided his garments among themselves by casting lots. And sitting down, they, the soldiers, began to keep watch over him there. And above his head, they put up the charge against him, which read, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." At that time, two rebels were being crucified with him, one on the right and one on the left. And those passing by were speaking abusively to him, shaking their heads and saying, "You who are going to destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross." In the same way, the chief priests also, along with the scribes and elders, were mocking him and saying, "He saved others. Can he not save himself? He is the King of Israel. Let him come down from the cross and we will believe in him. He trusted in God. Let God rescue him now if he takes pleasure in him. For he said, 'I am the Son of God.'" And the rebels who had been crucified him were also insulting him in the same way. Let's pray together. Our God and our Father, this morning as your people, your children, your sons and daughters, we come to a very sacred, holy ground type of passage. We pray, Lord, that you would give us eyes to see and ears to hear. Help us, Father, to embrace again anew and afresh the cross of Christ, Jesus crucified, the greatest demonstration of love that the world would ever see, the greatest demonstration of justice and righteousness the world will ever behold. We do pray for the one who preaches, his sins are many, hide him in the shadow of the same cross. And we pray, Father, that this morning the week of Thanksgiving, that we would find in our hearts reason for finding the cross of Christ to be that for which we are most grateful. And again, we pray, Lord, that this morning we would not just be challenged but changed, not just confronted by the truth but conformed to the image of the one who died for us. And we ask these things in Jesus' name, and all God's people said, amen. Please be seated. Dr. Paul Washer writes, "One of my greatest burdens is that the cross of Christ is rarely explained. It is not enough to say he died, for all men die. It is not enough to say he died a noble death, martyrs do the same. We must understand that we have not fully proclaimed the death of Christ with saving power until we have cleared away the confusion that surrounds it and exposed its true meaning to our hearers. He died bearing the transgressions of his people and suffering the divine penalty for their sins. He was forsaken of God and crushed under the wrath of God in their place." End quote. Dr. D.A. Carson writes this, "Today the cross adorns our church buildings, graces our bishops, turns up on our lapels, and hangs from gold chains around our necks. In the first century, it was not so. The cross was obscene. To wear a piece of jewelry fashioned to look like a cross would have been grotesque, an odious bit of macabre humor. Considerably more shocking than, say, wearing a bit of jewelry fashioned like a mushroom cloud from an atomic bomb. No Roman citizen could be crucified without the emperor's express consent. Crucifixion was reserved for the scum of society, for slaves, traitors, and barbarians. Quite apart from the hideous and public nature of the death was the public odium of crucifixion that sent a shudder of revulsion down the spine whenever the subject was brought up. Small wonder, then, Carson writes, that the Apostle Paul can write that the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, 1 Corinthians 1:18, end quote. Isn't it truly amazing to think about the fact that the main emblem of Christianity, of the Christian faith, is a cross? The premier symbol of Christianity is that which outlines the silhouette of the cruelest ancient instrument of execution which has ever existed, and on which the Christ of our Christianity died. Isn't it, again, amazing to think about the fact that Christianity would be uniquely identified with the inglorious and horrifying and shameful death of our Savior? And it is the cross which specifically identifies the gruesome execution and death of Jesus Christ as the essential focus of our faith. Here we are as a church on the last Sunday of November, getting ready to enter the Christmas season. Almost 2 years ago, 2 weeks short of 2 years ago, on December 19th, 2018, as a church, we began to study through Matthew's gospel. And we spent the entire month of December 2018 working our way through Matthew's birth narrative. And in 2018, it was perfect, a perfect way to prepare ourselves as believers, as a church, to prepare ourselves to celebrate the birth of Christ that year, 2018. But in 2018, little did I know that 2 years later, at the same time of the year, as we conclude our study of Matthew's gospel, we would be looking at the death of Christ. So unlike 2018, when we looked at genealogies, Mary, Joseph, angels, Bethlehem, Magi, a star, and a virgin birth, this year we're looking at spit and thorns and Golgotha, thieves, soldiers, nails, and the cross, and maybe if we continue at this pace, even the resurrection. But as I prepared this message, I thought to myself, let's face it, this year is a lot different than 2018, isn't it? And it is my conviction that God has us as a church here at Grace, our attention focused by divine purpose this Christmas, on the reason and the purpose and the objective for which Jesus was born. We are looking at material that is normally associated with the Easter season, but this year, a unique year indeed, the Lord has us thinking about these truths at Christmas. This Christmas, I am reminded of Luke chapter 2, where we find a man by the name of Simeon, who church history called the Watcher, who was promised by the Lord that he would not die until he saw the promised Messiah. And when Mary and Joseph came into the temple to perform Jewish rituals on the baby Jesus, Simeon sees Jesus and knows immediately that he is the promised one. Snatching the baby from the hands of Mary, Simeon lifts the child in the air, and it says this, verse 34, Luke 2, and Simeon blessed them and said to his mother Mary, "Behold, this child is appointed for the fall and the rise of many in Israel, and as a sign, listen, to be opposed." Simeon says to Mary, "A sword will pierce your own soul, to the end that the thoughts from many hearts may be revealed." This Christmas, the Lord in His sovereignty has us as a church in this section of Matthew's gospel joining Mary in the piercing of her soul. And it is, I remind you, the cross and not the manger that is in fact the glorious centerpiece of our faith, is it not? In 1 Corinthians 1, the Apostle Paul writes this, "For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with cleverness of speech, so that the cross of Christ would not be made of no effect. For the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." Galatians 6, "Far it be from me to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world." 1 Corinthians 2, Paul writes, "For I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified." Hebrews 12, "Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking only at Jesus." Everybody got that? Only at Jesus, the originator and perfecter of the faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising its shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. So this morning, on the eve of 2020 Christmas season, we begin to look together as a church at Matthew's account of our Lord's crucifixion. Where do we begin? Let's jump in, verse 31. Notice it. "And after they had mocked him," that's the Romans, the conclusion of the Roman trials, "they took the cloak off him and put on his own garments." The king game is over. His own garments go back on him. And notice the end of verse 31, "and they led him away to crucify him." To crucify. Here we find at last Jesus' certain fate. He will be crucified. The Greek word is steirao. Primarily, it means a stake or a post. It refers to a pole. Jesus will die on a stake, on a post, on a pole, on the cross. But as we look at verse 31, it is very important to remember that though we find in verse 31 Jesus' fate, this is not the first time steirao, the Greek word, or the cross, has been used in Matthew's gospel. All the way back in chapter 20, verse 17 and following, it says this, "And as Jesus was about to go up to Jerusalem, he took the 12 disciples aside by themselves, and on the road he said to them, 'Behold, we are going to Jerusalem. The Son of Man will be handed over to the chief priests and scribes, and they will condemn him to death, and they will hand him over then to the Gentiles, and they will mock him and flog him and crucify him. But on the third day, he will be raised up.'" It is important as we look at verse 31 to know that Jesus knew the cross was the very reason for which he was born. He knew the cross was the reason for which he had left heaven. The cross was the reason for which the incarnation, God becoming man through a virgin and the Holy Spirit, took place. But not only did Jesus predict and foretell that he would die on the cross, but so did the Old Testament. The cross was part of God's plan before the world began. Please just listen to some Old Testament texts. Psalm 22, written 1,000 years before Jesus was ever born. The psalmist writes, "As if he were Christ on the cross himself, I am poured out like water. All my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It melts within me. My strength is dried up like a piece of pottery. My tongue cleaves to my jaws. They lay me in the dust of the earth. Dogs have surrounded me. A band of evildoers has encompassed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I can count my bones. They look, they stare at me. They divide my garments among them, and they cast lots for my clothing." 1,000 years before Jesus was born. The prophet Zechariah prophesied, chapter 12, that God would pour out his spirit upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and that the spirit of grace and of pleading, so that they will look on me whom they have pierced, and they will mourn over him like one mourning over an only son. And they will weep bitterly over him like one who weeps bitterly over a firstborn. There's many places I could take you. John chapter 3 specifically refers back to Numbers chapter 21, where we find a type as Moses leads the exiles through the wilderness, sinning against God. Verse 6, it says, "The Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, so that many of the people of Israel died. So the people came to Moses and said, 'We have sinned because we have spoken against the Lord and against you.' And Moses interceded for the people. Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Make a fiery serpent and put it on a pole. And it shall be that everyone who has been bitten, when he looks at it, will live.' To which John says, 'Jesus said, I will be lifted up like Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness,' signifying the kind of death that he will die." All the way back in the book of the law, Deuteronomy 21, verse 22, it says, "If a person has committed a sin that carries the death sentence, he is to be put to death, and you shall hang him on a tree. For he who is hanged on a tree is cursed of God," to which the Apostle Paul in Galatians 3 tells us that Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, "Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree." In the ancient world, crucifixion was considered one of, if not the most brutal and shameful modes of death. There is some historic evidence that crucifixion originated with the Assyrians and the Babylonians. Crucifixion was for the first time used systematically by the Persians 600 years before Christ. Alexander the great Greek king and general, brought it from Persia to the eastern Mediterranean 400 years before Christ. The Phoenicians introduced crucifixion to the Romans 300 years before Christ, and it was the Romans who perfected crucifixion for the next 500 years, until it was eventually abolished under Constantine the First 300 years after Christ. This morning, I just want to make a few points in the text, just expound by point through this text, and we're going to conclude the crucifixion, Lord willing, next week. So just to jog our memories and our minds to help us see and live the biblical account of the crucifixion, a few points, and I'll begin with point one, the procession. As Jesus is led from the Roman Praetorium in Jerusalem, the other Gospels tell us that he is not led alone, but he is led with the two thieves that will be crucified to his right and to his left. He is led through the streets of Jerusalem by Roman soldiers outside the gates of Jerusalem to be crucified. History tells us that normally a condemned man would be made to carry his own cross beam, not his own cross, but his own cross beam. This, of course, was Rome's way of displaying the idea that defying Rome had serious consequences, to show the citizenry, particularly in a captive people, to show that you do not want to buck against Rome. So they did this massive public display. So Jesus would have been led through the cities of ancient Jerusalem, out the gates of Jerusalem, outside to be crucified, carrying his own crossbeam. The criminal would carry his own crossbeam. The idea of Jesus carrying an entire cross, as we've seen depicted so many times in so many church-given passion plays and Arthur Blessed and everyone you can think of, to carry a cross like that is humanly impossible. I'll build one, and you want to give it a shot? The thing would just frankly have been too heavy for any man. The crossbeam would have been carried to the place of crucifixion, where it would have been attached and hoisted up to set one of several already erected stakes. These upright poles remained upright. This was a place where crucifixions took place. There would have been multiple crucifixion sites and stakes that stood upright over an extended period of time and used on multiple victims. But verse 32 tells us something interesting happens. Verse 32, again, as they were coming out, that is, out of the city, they found a man of Cyrene named Simon, whom they compelled to carry his cross. Simon of Cyrene. Here the soldiers, who had the right to do so, commandeer a bystander. Apparently, the brutalization of Jesus, both before Pilate and before Herod Agrippa, has been so severe. The scourgings, the beatings, the lashings, it has taken its toll on the physical man, Jesus. Far from being able to carry an entire cross section, the brutalized Jesus isn't even able to carry the cross portion. And again, verse 32, we see the irony. The irony. Verse 32 purposely, for various reasons, tells us this man's name. And of all names, his name is Simon. His name is Simon. Here is a new Simon. Here is another Simon. A new Simon who takes the place of the old Simon. The Simon who said, even if all fall away because of you, I'll never fall away. Where's the old Simon? He's fallen away. The old Simon who said, even if I have to die with you, I will never deny you. Where's the old Simon? But you know what? Here, we have a new Simon. And that is the irony. Now, what's amazing as a Bible teacher, I have to point this out, is the fact that Matthew records his name, but not only his name, he records his country of origin, which gives us really clear indication that Simon of Cyrene is identified as he is because he would have been known by the Christian community at the writing of Matthew's gospel. Simon of Cyrene as opposed to Simon of Galilee. And without spending a lot of time on this, I do find this a wonderful part of this account. You may not know this. Not only does Matthew and the other gospel writers tell us his name and his origins, i.e. Simon of Cyrene, but uniquely, Mark's gospel tells us the name of his sons. Mark 15:21 says this, and they compelled a passerby coming from the country, Simon of Cyrene, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to carry his cross. Simon of Cyrene with sons, Alexander and Rufus, you know those guys. Again, why would Mark do that? Because not only would Simon, the father, be known by the Christian community when the gospel was written, but so would his sons, known by early Christians, Alexander and Rufus, the sons of Simon from Cyrene. Simon of Cyrene is a foreign man with a Jewish name, what we would call a Jewish proselyte, a Gentile who had embraced Judaism, who has come from Cyrene. Cyrene would be modern-day Libya, northern Africa. He has come to Jerusalem to celebrate Passover. And he is commandeered by Roman soldiers to carry the cross of Jesus. He is uniquely named. His sons are uniquely named by the gospel writers. And what's very amazing is this, that 25 years after the crucifixion of Jesus, when the Apostle Paul writes the book of Romans from the city of Corinth, he sends a delegation of Christians from Corinth to Rome to deliver the book of Romans to the persecuted Christians in Rome. And one of Paul's concluding comments to the Roman Christians is this, Romans 16:13, he says to them, "Greet Rufus, a choice man in the Lord, and also his mother and mine." Did you get that? If this is the same Rufus, and I believe it is, while we don't know what happened to Simon, his father, apparently his sons became Christians. Apparently his wife became a Christian. And his wife became, as it were, a surrogate mother to the Apostle Paul. Simon of Cyrene, who carried the cross of Jesus. Brothers and sisters, isn't this how God works? This is, as we sang moments ago, the power of the cross. Secondly, from the procession, I would draw your attention to the place. Verse 33 and 34, and when they came to a place called Golgotha, which means place of a skull, they gave him wine mixed with bile to drink, and after tasting it, he was unwilling to drink it. Jesus carries his crossbeam till he can carry it no more. Simon of Cyrene lifts it off his back and follows the procession outside the gates of the ancient city of Jerusalem to a place that is called, the literal translation is an Aramaic word, Golgotha, Golgotha, which literally means skull, to a place called skull, the place of a skull. The Latin word transliterated is familiar word, Calvary. The Greek word is cranion or cranium. That's what Golgotha means, skull, Calvary, skull, cranion, skull, the place of the skull. Why was it called that? We don't know, really. Some have suggested various reasons. Some Jewish writers suggested that it was the place where David buried Goliath's severed head in Jerusalem. There's no way of knowing that. Some have suggested that it's called that because the mountain's outcroppings, when the shadows hit it at a certain time, it looks like a skull. You can see that online, but we don't even know if that's where he was crucified. Probably not, in my opinion. Or simply, did the Romans give their execution ground with their standing upright beams an ominous name, the place of the skull? We really don't know for sure any of this. At best, it's speculation. But some things we do know about this place are these. First of all, in verses 51 through 57 of our chapter, Matthew 27, it tells us specifically that the soldiers at the foot of the cross saw a series of events that we'll look at next week. One of those events was the rending of the temple veil from top to bottom. There's only one place in Jerusalem where you could see that, and that is from the east of the city up on the Mount of Olives. You had to be able to see over the city walls from the east directly at that veil, which is right there. Not only that, in John 19:20, it tells us that the place where Jesus was crucified was, listen to this, near the city. Not in the city, but near the city. And I believe that the only place in ancient Jerusalem or modern Jerusalem that fits all of these descriptions would have been the Mount of Olives. It says that bystanders, that the roads went by there. And of course, even on the day of Palm Sunday, Jesus came over the Mount of Olives and people rushed out and people came with him. That's the kind of place where Christ would have been crucified from. And again, when we were looking at Passover and Jesus, we talked about the fact that Jesus could see into the temple grounds as the fact that he was crucified during the Passover slaughter, the thousands of lambs, tens of thousands, hundreds of thousands of Passover lambs being slain on the actual Passover as the one true Lamb of God hung on Calvary's cross. Golgotha. The common places that are identified in Jerusalem as the place where Jesus was crucified, one of them is highly unlikely. One of them is at best semi-unlikely for various reasons. We don't know. But verse 34 tells us something further, that upon arriving at Golgotha, and that is before he is actually crucified, it says that they gave him wine mixed with bile to drink, and after tasting it, he was unwilling to drink it. Wine mixed with bile to drink, tasting it, he's unwilling to receive it. The word bile that is used in the New Testament is actually the product of the liver. But it was also used in the ancient world, Greek world, to describe bitter tasting things, like vegetables, some vegetables, vinegars, wormwood, and so forth. What are we to make of verse 34? They gave him wine mixed with bile to drink, and after tasting it, he was unwilling to drink it. I read everybody that had anything to say on this, and I really boiled it down to two realistic possibilities. The first is that the soldiers are following standard procedures. They are offering a required, as it were, portion of wine to a person who is about to be crucified, some measure of mercy. But these soldiers, on a cruel level, have laced this wine with something that makes it undrinkable. So in their cruelty, they take what is meant to be a gesture of mercy and make it untenable, and Jesus refuses it. The other possibility is that the soldiers, again, following standard procedures, offer the required wine to a person about to be crucified. And it is, as normally the case, laced with something that makes it a narcotic. a narcotic that is bitter. And Jesus, tasting it, recognizes it, its narcotic quality. And Jesus, the Savior, not willing in any measure to lessen the fullness of drinking the Father's cup of wrath, refuses it. He refuses it. Proverbs 31, 6 and 7 says something interesting. It says, give intoxicating drink to one who is perishing, and wine to one whose life is bitter. That's the idea. And Jesus refused it. Thirdly, the procession, the place. Thirdly, the parting. Verse 35 and verse 36. And when they had crucified him, they divided his garments among themselves by casting lots, and sitting down, they began to keep watch over him there. What's interesting is this, that in all four Gospels, very few or no details are given to the actual crucifying of Jesus. Unlike, again, every passion play I've ever seen performed, and even if you've seen the movies, you know, The Passion of Christ and so forth, all the details of his suffering, there's a sense, very real sense, in which the gospel writers will not glory in any of that. They give no details to any of that. They simply, all of them, say he was crucified. In fact, you may find it interesting that there is only one verse in the entire New Testament that tells us that Jesus was not roped to the cross, but nailed to the cross. Just one verse. And yet we make so much about the nails. That one verse, by the way, that tells us that Jesus was nailed to the cross, where is it? What gospel? I'll tell you what. It takes place after the resurrection. In John 20, but Thomas, one of the 12 who's called Didymus, was not with them when Jesus came, the resurrected Jesus. And the other disciples were saying to him, we have seen the Lord. But he said to them, unless I see his hands and the imprints of the nails, and put my finger into the place of the nails, and put my hand into his side, Thomas, doubting Thomas, I will not believe. It's the only place that tells us in the entire New Testament that Jesus was nailed to a cross. So little details, too inglorious. Nothing to glory in, nothing to spend our attention on, is something simply to be understood. The details are foregone in the mind of the writers. But what is mentioned is, as they crucified him, the soldiers divided his garments among themselves, and they did so by casting lots. History tells us that part of the humiliation in crucifixion is that men were crucified naked. Stripped naked, no loincloth, naked. And that soldiers often divided the clothes as part of their bonus for themselves. If I could snap my fingers and we could all be transported to Jerusalem for a few seconds, I would love to take us to a place deep down at the bottom levels of what is called Fort Antonius. It was the building, the fortress that was built right up by the Romans next to the temple grounds. Here's the temple grounds, butted up right next to it, Fort Antonius. And at the lowest levels in ancient history is what was called the Gabbatha, which the Gospels tell us is the place where the Roman soldiers would have tortured Jesus and mocked him and beat him and scourged him. And it's interesting that on the Gabbatha in ancient times, on that floor, if I could point it out, are only two things etched in that ancient stone. Dates back to the time of Christ. One of them is the game board upon which lots were cast. Isn't that something? The soldiers would have been casting lots and called to the duty of taking Jesus to crucify him, left their lots there on the Gabbatha, marched out the city, and resumed their game as they sat watching over him. The other thing that is etched on the floor of that ancient building is a scorpion, which was a sign of the Roman 10th Legion, the Roman soldiers there in Jerusalem at the time of Christ. This is real history, real events. John 19, verse 23 and following tells us that the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, here's John, again, no details, when they had crucified Jesus, took his outer garments, made four parts, a part for each soldier, the tunic also. But the tunic was seamless, woven in one piece. So they said to one another, let's not tear it, but cast lots for it, to decide whose it shall be. And this happened, so that scriptures would be fulfilled. And they quote the Old Testament, Psalm 22, they divided my garments among themselves, and they cast lots for my clothing. And because it was foretold in the Old Testament, I love this, the end of the verse says, therefore, the soldiers did these things. Isn't that great? My mind's eye, just think about this scene we see. We see four parts, an outer wrapping, headpiece, shoes, inner cloak, and then you have the inner garment. They divide four pieces amongst themselves. Four soldiers each get a piece, but the one remaining piece is so unique. It's woven without seam from top to bottom. There's been much commentary on the fact that the only other person in Jerusalem and Israel that would have worn a garment like this would have been the high priest. Because seams represented sin, I'm told. Jesus wore a single unseamed piece of inner garment. Expensive, rare, they gambled for it. Just as the scripture said, four pieces divided, and for the fifth piece, they gambled. What if there would have been five soldiers? They wouldn't have gambled. They wouldn't have cast lots. It's an amazing, specific kind of prophecy that makes you think that God, makes you know that God is really in control. Fourthly and briefly, the procession, the place, the parting, the placard, verse 37. And above his head, they put up the charge against him, which read, this is Jesus, the King of the Jews. This is Jesus, the King of the Jews. The other Gospels tell us that the placard was written in Hebrew, Latin, and Greek. The full inscription we find in John's Gospel was Jesus of Nazareth, just like Simon the Cyrene, name and origin, Jesus of Nazareth, so we know who he is, King of the Jews. This would have been strung around the head of Jesus as he made his way through the streets of Jerusalem to the place of crucifixion. But now being there, it's above his head. And it makes us understand that the cross was not a T-shape like they call St. Stephen's cross, but a cross as we understand it in the Christian faith. And you remember that it is Pilate who is confronted by the Jews. The Jews beg Pilate. They beg Pilate to say on this placard that he only claims to be King of the Jews and not that he is King of the Jews. And you'll remember last week, Pilate, who vacillates from here to there and everywhere, finally is going to make a stand. As they beg him to change the inscription, Pilate makes his infamous stand when he says, do you remember what I have written? I have written. Again, isn't it amazing? Though his claim, their claim is that he claims to be King of the Jews, Pilate has this title written in Hebrew, Jewish, Latin, Gentile, and Greek, Gentile. The idea, the implication is that he is not just King of the Jews, he is King of all people. Verse 38 through 44, I want you to notice the ridicule and the mockery. It's the point, and then we'll show you why this is particularly important. Verse 38, at that time, two rebels were being crucified with him, one on the right and one on the left. Now, at that point, all of us should throw on the brakes and go, you've got to be kidding me. One on the right and one on the left? Why is that so? Because, remember, just chapters ago, it is Peter and James who come to Jesus with their mother vying for their place at the right and left hand of Jesus. By the way, these two thieves, either side of Jesus, are described in Matthew's gospel as guilty of the very same kind of crime that Barabbas was, and for which Barabbas was let go. And there is every good reason to understand that Jesus is hanging on the cross that was originally designated for Barabbas, the notorious leader of this rebel mob. Jesus is dying in the place of Barabbas between his cohorts. Verse 39, notice the mockery. And those, here it is, passing by, first group, were speaking abusively to him, shaking their heads and saying, you who are going to destroy the temple, rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you're the Son of God, come down from the cross. Verse 41, in the same way, the chief priests also the scribes also, the elders were mocking him, saying, "He saved others. He cannot save himself. He's the King of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross, and we'll believe him. He's trusting in God. Let God rescue him now if he takes pleasure in him. For he has said, 'I am the Son of God.'" And then verse 44, "And the rebels who were being crucified him were also insulting him there in the same way." Forsaken by all, surrounded by insult. This morning, as we conclude this introductory look at the crucifixion, I want you to do me a favor and turn with me, if you would, to Psalm 22. In Psalm 22, we find the psalmist divinely inspired to write prophetically about an event that is 1,000 years yet forthcoming. The psalmist writes about the crucifixion of Christ in the place of Christ as if he were there at the cross. The psalm begins, verse 1, with the famous words of Jesus as he shouts from the cross, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" 1,000 years before. Verse 1, "Far from my help are the words of my groaning." Verse 6, "For I am a worm, not a person, a disgrace of mankind." Listen, "despised by the people." Verse 7, isn't this what we saw in Matthew 27? "All who see me deride me. They sneer." That's right in Matthew 27. "They shake their heads at me." That's right in Matthew 27. Verse 8, "They turn yourself over to the Lord. Let him save him." That's right in Matthew 27. "Let him rescue him because he delights in him." That's right in Matthew 27. Verbatim. In verse 12, we have verse 12 and 13, we have a glimpse that's not given in chapter Matthew 27. Verse 12 says, Psalm 22, "Many bulls have surrounded me. The strong bulls of Bashan have encircled me. They open their mouths wide at me as a raving and roaring lion." What is that describing? The Bashan refers to the Canaanite pagan area just north of Israel, where the large bulls up there, fed because of the Golan Heights waters, became enormous beasts. And the Canaanites believed that they were demonic. And here we have, I believe, in 12 and 13 of Psalm 22, the psalmist's description of the unseen world around Jesus on the cross. "Many bulls surrounded me, strong bulls of Bashan have encircled me. They open their mouths wide at me." And of course, this is a description of Satan as a raving and what? Roaring lion. So not only the crowds, and not only the chief priests, and not only the elders, and not only the scribes, not only the thieves, all are deriding Jesus, but here is a glimpse of the unseen world joining in the same. Verse 16, "Dogs have surrounded me, a band of evildoers has encompassed me. They pierced my hands and my feet." And as Christ hangs on the cross, verse 17, he can look down. "I can count my bones. They look at me and they stare at me." Verse 18, "They divide my garments among them, and they cast lots for my clothing." The Gospels tell us that there is only one small contingency of people in support and encouragement there at the cross for Jesus, and that is his mother, as well as a few other women. This indeed is the sword that would pierce her soul. 1,000 years before Jesus was crucified, God revealed to David exactly what would take place, even the very words that we've spoken, not only by the people, but by Christ himself, how he would die, his hands and his feet would be pierced. Look at verse 6 with me before we leave Psalm 22. What an interesting statement, where Jesus says, "I am a worm and not a person, a disgrace of mankind, despised by the people." I am a worm. What does that mean? The Hebrew word there is interesting. It is the word tolath. The Hebrew word tolath in the Old Testament is translated in various ways. Here in Psalm 22, uniquely, it's translated as worm. Other places, it's translated as crimson. Other places, it's translated as scarlet. Jesus says, I am tolath. I am like the crimson or scarlet worm. What makes this worm so unique of all things is the life and sort of the cycle of this worm. One commentator writes, in the tolath, the mother worm of the species, would be ready to give birth to the baby worm. And in so doing, she would implant her body, listen to this, to a tree trunk or a tree branch or a post. But always the body would be firmly stuck to the piece of wood. And there she would give birth. And in so doing, she would die and come to death completely stuck to that wood. The worm would die, and a scarlet fluid that emerged from its body would stain the body and stain the tree as well, end quote. I am tolath. And uniquely, the serum that worm emitted was used in the ancient world to dye the royal robbery of kings. Highly costly, highly expensive, highly rare, tolath, blood, dyed wool that adorned the kings of the ancient world. That's us. That's us. Clothed in the blood of the Lamb. You and I have been made a kingdom of priests, a royal nation, by the blood of the Lamb. Where do I close? I want to take us to two passages, if you just follow along with me, that help us kind of put, as we begin the study of the crucifixion, put the cross in the right perspective. The first is 1 Peter chapter 1. Familiar passage, but a notable one. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 18. First Peter 1, 18 says this, knowing. As Christians, there's some things we ought to know. Amen? Knowing. Do you know this? That you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile or sinful way of life that you inherited from your forefathers? That's the original sin. That's the Adamic curse. We weren't redeemed, saved from, purchased out of that former Adamic way with futile things like silver and gold. You know what futile is? Common things. Common things. Some people live their lives trying to accumulate common things, futile things, silver and gold. We were not redeemed with common things, but rather, verse 19, with precious blood. I've asked this question often. I'll ask it again. What makes something precious? Ready? The rarity of it. The rarity of it. The more rare it is, the more precious it is. Right? Well, you want to know what makes the blood of Christ rare? Verse 19, with precious blood of a lamb that was unblemished and spotless. The blood, the very blood of Christ. The sinless Son of God's blood. That's what we're redeemed with. And you know what? It's precious. How precious? One of a kind. Verse 20, for he was foreknown before the foundation of the world. The cross and Christ, the crucifixion and redemption by his precious blood was in the mind and will and purpose of God before the beginning began. But has appeared in these last times. You want to know where we're at? We're in the last times. For the sake of you, through him, have become or are believers in God. Now that puts the cross in perspective, doesn't it? One final passage, Hebrews chapter 9. Look there with me. beginning in verse 24. Christ died, he descended into hell, he rose, was resurrected, and entered the holy place. Verse 24, for Christ did not enter a holy place made with hands. That is to say, he didn't go into the Jerusalem temple, he didn't go into a church, he didn't go into a synagogue or a sanctuary, he went into heaven. A holy place not made with hands, of which everything else is a mere copy of the true one. He entered into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Nor was it that he would offer himself often, as a high priest enters the holy place year by year with blood that is not his own. Otherwise, he would have needed to suffer often since the foundation of the world. No. When we look at the crucifixion of Christ, he appeared once for now. At the consummation of the ages. Stop there. Do you understand how the writer of Hebrews sees the passion of Christ, the death of Christ? He sees it at the consummation of the ages. He sees everything that preceded the cross as that which anticipated, and everything subsequent to the cross as that which is justified and made certain by it. The consummation of the ages took place on the cross. But now, once at the consummation of the ages, he has been revealed to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And just as it is destined for people to die once, and after then comes the judgment, so Christ also, having been offered once to bear the sin of many, will appear a second time for salvation without reference to sin to those who eagerly await him. That is to say, listen, the cross settles the sin issue for believers. When Jesus comes back, it's not to save, it is to establish a kingdom. A kingdom made up of those who have been saved by faith in Christ and his sufficient death for them. That's the gospel. That's the gospel. Let's take a minute and bow our heads and hearts together in a word of prayer. Father, as we have celebrated Thanksgiving, there is so much to be thankful for, so many blessings in our life, but above all other blessings is, in fact, your sin-bearing, soul-saving death in our behalf. You hung in our place. In our place, you hung condemned by God. You became sin for us. You became Toloth. You fastened yourself to that stake, and by the shedding of that blood, you gave birth to new life, our new life. And that blood would go on to dye the robes of royalty in which we are wrapped, clothed in the blood of Christ, in the righteousness of Christ. Father, it is impossible for us to imagine all that you endured for our redemption. What we do know is that your word tells us that you, Jesus, and your death, your atoning death, will be not only the centerpiece of Christianity in terms of the gospel, but will be the centerpiece of heaven in eternity. Your word tells us that heaven will be a city that is clear. The streets clear, the walls clear, everything's clear. And at the center of heaven will stand the Lamb who had been slain. Father, like Thomas of old, we will be able to see those nail scars, those wounds. We will be able to trace to its source the cause and reason of our redemption and salvation. Lamb of God who was slain before the foundations of the earth. Father, like Paul, may this church and this pulpit glory in nothing but in Christ and in him crucified. May we boast in nothing but Jesus Christ and him crucified. May we never try to use vain words, flattering words, attention getters, drama, all the sorts of things that the world tries to use in order to gauge people and gain attention. May the simplicity of Christ and the cross be that which saves people. It may be foolishness to the lost world, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. That's what it is. The cross is your power, Father. revealed to a lost world. And we glory and revel in it, and we preach nothing but it. Father, we have every reason to be thankful. And as a church, as we enter this Christmas season, we have a new angle, a new gist on why there is joy. Joy to the world, the Lord has come. Father, we thank you for this time in your word. We pray that you would bring it into our hearts and into our lives. Again, not just challenged, but changed, not just confronted, but conformed to the image of him who hung on that tree. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Join me.